Good morning. Well, it's our last week in Ezekiel today. As I open the book of Ezekiel and I'm looking at the very end of our text, I see the book of Daniel next. Should we maybe spend like a year in Daniel when we're done with this? Or maybe go somewhere a little more Christmassy for a change. How many of you, and be honest, because I know there's some of you amongst us, some guilty folks, how many of you, when you start to read a book, go to the end of the book and read the ending of the book to find out where it ends before you? One, yeah, there's a couple. You know you've done it. Maybe not every time. Maybe you've done it and ruined the ending, and so then you don't do it again. But we have those among us, right? Some of you, many of you, hopefully most of you, have the self-control to wait. But man, some of you, you don't even pretend like you're going to not look, right? You're going to look ahead of time. You're going to see it. You're going to know exactly what's happening. You're going to see how the story ends. And then you're going to go read it because maybe it's just too anxiety-inducing sometimes, right? Some of those cliffhangers in good books, you can't handle it. And so it's just good to know, are they going to live, right? If I ever was going to write a book, I feel like I would make the last like five pages be nothing about the book whatsoever. I would have like a totally crazy made-up ending. And then as you read, at some point I would say, you know, this is the actual end of the book. The rest is just for those few people to drive them crazy. Right, and put a little surprise thing in there. But we have that in our nature, right? You want to know if those loose ends get tied up at the end, right? If the mess and the chaos of the story gets resolved. You want to know if the story you're reading actually goes somewhere, and if that somewhere is good in the end, right? It's in our nature. And here's the truth. The same instinct that comes to reading books lives within every single one of us to a degree when it comes to our own lives, right? We want to know how our story ends, right? And it's not we want to know when it ends, right? If I asked for a show of hands, if you could know the day you were going to die, would you want to? Half of you would probably raise your hand, half of you wouldn't. It's not about knowing when our story ends. It's knowing how our story ends. Many of us might not want to know the when. I wouldn't want to know when. It would drive me batty with anxiety and fear to know the day, right? But I want to know how it ends, right? Do my kids end up okay? Do I get to see my grandchildren someday, right? Are my children followers of Jesus who love the Lord in whatever he has called them to, right? If you ask Graham right now, he wants to be a pastor, but that's just because I am. Chances are not, right? Chances are he's going to paint something famous someday that you guys are going to spend $1 million to buy, right? But we want to know, are they going to be okay? We have this desire. We want to know how our story ends, especially when we get to seasons of life that are heavy, right? When we're carrying pain that we didn't choose to carry that hits us like a brick, when we're going through those valleys of life that you never thought you'd have to live through. We want to know how those things end. How does it turn out? Are we going to be okay? And some of you, even this morning, walked into church, man, with questions like that that you've been holding on to for days, weeks, months, years, right? Big, serious life questions like, is God still doing something good in my life? What's he up to? Is he up to anything at all? Does any of this faith that I have actually lead somewhere in the end? Right? Will the grief ever quit? Will I ever feel better? Right? And when that kind of stuff hits, when life comes, what you don't want are cliches. What you don't want are I call them Hallmark movie scriptures, right? You all know, you've been to the funeral, right? God works for the good of all the, stop. Not the time, not the place, right? We don't want those cliches. We don't want to just have someone throw Bible verses at us like a brick at our heads. What we want is clarity. What we want is hope, actual hope. And what we want is to know whether the author of the universe is still holding the pen and planning to write something. Amen? And that's what makes the end of Ezekiel so beautiful and so powerful. Right? After these visions of glory, after all the warnings and the judgments and all the mess, after exile and after heartbreak and after all the stuff that we suffer through, God gives Ezekiel a final page, one last sentence at the very end of the book, one final truth for weary people, right? So they can know how the story ends. And that final word, that thing that he says, that last verse is this: and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. It's a weird way to end a book. It is. And when we get up and read our whole text for the day, it gets even weirder, right? Today's verse reads like an entry from Architectural Digest, in a way. But I promise you, it's going to make sense, right? This is the last line of the book. The Lord is there. The exclamation point over everything God has said in the book of Ezekiel is simply this: the Lord is there. It's the final answer to every question that Israel has ever carried on. And every question that you walked into the room with today, right? That's the reality of this text. And so how does the story end? It ends with God's presence. It ends with God's nearness, not just there, but near to us. And it ends with God dwelling with his people forever and ever. The final word of Ezekiel, and through him, the final word over all of our lives, is not abandonment. It's not uncertainty. It's not despair. It's not, hey, let's see what happens, strap ourselves in, and just enjoy the ride wherever it goes. It's this: the Lord is there. And today, when we close out this whole series over the past 10 weeks or so, God invites us to see what that promise means for our future when he says the Lord is there. And for our lives, right in this moment, right in the midst of all of the pain. And so let's stand and we'll hear from God's word. We're in Ezekiel 48, the very, very last paragraph of the whole book, verses 30 through 35. And as a reminder, if you're new, we stand not for any kind of weird reason other than to acknowledge that there's my words and then there's his words. And his words are holy, right? Mine are not. And so we stand just as a respect and an honor to God's word whenever we read it. Here's the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 35. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. If you add all four of those up, you get 18,000. It's pretty good math. Turns out God knows how to build stuff. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. Word of the Lord. Have a seat. A weird ending to a book, isn't it? Like, Ezekiel is this beautiful book of, yeah, judgments and some harsh stuff, but it's just, it's this majestic imagery. Ezekiel has these visions, and they're grand, and they're all out there, and half the time we have to figure out what it means, and it's one of the hardest books in all of Scripture to actually dissect, right? We've taken it as a culture literally at times, and it's produced some really, really, really weird books, especially when we get into things like the end times. And after all of that, you would think that it would end either with a very clear message of hope or some kind of a weird poem that we don't understand. But here, instead, we have measurements. Really? Really? It's a weird, weird book, right? And so we're going to get into that. But before we step into this final vision, and it is a vision, right, we need to understand where we're standing within the whole story of it, just like we did last week, right? And so Ezekiel didn't see this vision on day one. This is the end of it all, right? It didn't start with hope for him. If we remember, it started at essentially the sewer canal, right? We think of it as a river, but man, it was just a gross canal, a man-made thing where he's encountering God for the first time in Ezekiel 1, right? He didn't start with this with this restoration. It started in complete catastrophe, 100%. Chapter 1, God appears in a terrifying glory to Ezekiel. And then chapters 2 all the way through 24. For 23 straight chapters, God just announces judgment on Jerusalem. It's harsh. By like the fifth chapter of that, you are done. You don't want to read anymore. Because he just hammers them over and over with all of the ways in which they have failed to live up to his call upon their lives. And then when we get to chapter 25 through 32, God starts declaring judgment on all the other nations. We looked at one of those in particular a couple weeks ago. And then we get to 33, Jerusalem falls, right? The unthinkable happens. The city is destroyed. And up to this point, the story feels like it's just totally unraveling. Everything's falling apart. And then, right in the middle of there, something changes. Right, 33, we've talked about it before, is the hinge chapter of the book. And after that, from that moment on, Ezekiel starts to prophesy restoration to come. Right? A new shepherd will come, chapter 34. There's a new heart and a new spirit will be given to us, right? That's the key verse of our whole series, chapter 36. And then dry bones will rise to life. One of the most famous passages in Ezekiel 37, right? It's the valley of dry bones. He prophesies over the bones and they rise up and they start to take on flesh and they live, right? And then God in 38 and 39 starts defeating every one of their enemies. You see how like once 33 kind of hits, everything shifts. It's literally like an up and a down, or I should say a down and then an up, right? And all of these things start to happen. And then his glory returns to a renewed temple. And we have this exhaustive, detailed vision of the temple in 40 through 43. And then last week, we looked at 47, the chapter right before this, and we looked at the river of life that starts to flow, and we see that God's presence doesn't just come back. He doesn't just restore them. He doesn't just rebuild the temple, which is where they think of as their central identity lying. The river of God's presence then flows out. Right? And now, on this very last page, God shows Ezekiel a finished future. A city that's rebuilt, a people restored, a world healed, and a name that is written over everything. The Lord is there. Right? This passage, this final text, it anchors all of the restoration promises that God makes in this book in one singular reality. God himself is going to dwell with his people permanently, forever. And Ezekiel gives us three truths in this seemingly architectural text that we need to get our heads around. And this is not something that my brain usually does, but it did it this week. It's the three R's. Right? Every once in a while, we get things neatly packaged. And it happened this week as I'm thinking. God rebuilds. Number two, God renames. And number three, God remains. He rebuilds, he renames, and he remains. I love when it works out clean like that. Right. My OCD is happy when that happens. Right. Sometimes I rack my brain about titles of main points, and I want to make them fit, and it just doesn't work. And every once in a while, I'm like, yes. R-R-R. Rebuild, rename, remain. Everybody can go home and remember that today, right? Let's walk through all of these together. Number one, rebuild. God rebuilds that which was ruined. That's who he is. That's what he does, right? Ezekiel sees the city marked out, and we have this picture of a city with 12 different gates, three on each side. Right? And a lot of times we skip over this kind of stuff in Scripture, but man, it is important and significant. Each gate bears the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel all throughout their history, right? When God calls them into being. Each of the gates, there's 12 gates and 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not just a random construction either, right? There's theology written into the architecture. God can use architecture to express a theological reality, and he does it here, right? First, it tells the people of Israel that their national story is not over. And I'm not saying that in any way as a political statement of our modern day and what we think about. Like this, we're not getting into this. We're talking about, at that time, the people of Israel that had been exiled, it tells them their story is not done. Their identity isn't shattered, right? The 12 tribes at this point in history represent all of God's covenant people. But in Ezekiel's day, they were fractured. Right? The northern tribes, if you remember, the kingdom had split. The northern tribes were conquered by Assyria, and then Judah and Benjamin were dragged off into Babylon. Right? And many of the Israelites, most of them, assumed that these identities of them as God's people, as an Israelite people, was totally lost forever. Right? The exile felt like the death of Israelite history. They didn't know what the other tribes exiled in other places were up to or if they were even still alive. They had no concept. Imagine being that scattered and that uncertain about the future and what is to come, having the place where you consider to be God's dwelling place completely destroyed and God showing himself in a vision moving out from that place. Their God is gone, their people are gone, their identity is gone. But here, at the end of the book, God shows Ezekiel something different, right? All 12 tribes still have a place in God's city. They're all there. All of them have a gate named after them, right? That naming is significant. We'll get to naming in just a second. Not one of them has disappeared. Not one of them has been replaced. Not one of them has been in any way disqualified, right? Second, the arrangement of the tribes is intentional as well, right? What does he start with? The most honored tribes, they appear at the north side of the city, the northern gate. And they are what? Judah, Levi, Reuben. Right? What are these? Judah is the royal tribe, right? From which the king comes. What is Levi? It's the priestly tribe. What is Reuben? It's the firstborn. Right? Those three tribes are placed at the north and exalted at a higher place than the others because of their significance throughout their history. All of the construction of this temple, of this city, the way that it's laid out and the way that the gates are placed in are communicating something of God's intentionality. Israel had been so shamed by exile, and God here restores their honor by placing their foundational tribes at the very front of their city. Right there at the northern gate, right? Third, all of the gates face outward in all four directions. Also significant. This is a city that's open. It's not defensive, because there's no more need for there to be a defense. It's a city that's welcoming and not barricaded. It's a city that says, there is room for you and for me, right? This rebuilt city is not just about walls and cupids and making everything line up beautifully in a perfect square. It's about welcome, right? God rebuilds all the stuff that judgment and sin and shame tore down when he constructs the city. Not in part, not symbolically, but fully, beautifully, and intentionally. And so what does this mean for us? Right? When we look at the way that he restores them, what does that mean for us? It means a couple things. It means that God rebuilds the parts of your life that you thought were permanently damaged. Does, right? Some of you look at your story and assume the damage is final and done. We talked about this a little bit last week. Some of this will have echoes of that, right? But we live as if some of our worst parts of our story, some of that damage is permanent, right? Marriage that fell apart, the callings that you've abandoned in life, the self that you somewhere lost along the way, right? All of these things we assume are gone, but God who restores the 12 can restore those things that you've written off a long, long time ago. Right. Next, God rebuilds some of the things that you've stopped praying about. He does. Man, some of you quietly decided years ago that certain hopes that you had were just dead. Never going to happen. Done. Forget it. Right. But God engraves names onto gates. He doesn't let your story fall into the rubble or fall apart. He's still writing it, and he's still doing things. And those things, those hopes that you have given up on long ago, you have no idea what God can do with that, right? Third, God rebuilds so that you can live open lives again. What do I mean by that? Exile makes us close in. Right? When we go through trouble, when stuff hits us, when life comes at our way, one of the things we tend to do is we tend to close off, to withdraw, to trust less God and others around us, right? How many of you in the midst of pain are isolationists? Right? You have a tendency to just go, that's me. When life gets hard, I go in, right? There are days where pain hits enough where my wife has to use a crowbar to pry things out of me. Right? Because we do that, we withdraw. But this restoration, when God rebuilds us, it allows us to be open again. Outward-facing gates preach this. God rebuilds so that you again can be welcoming and trusting and loving and take risks again for the Lord. Your ruins are not the end of your story, just like the ruins of the Israelites were not the end of their story. He restores their glory, he restores their identity, he restores their dignity, and he's still in the business of doing that today, right? Those valleys are the place where God starts to rebuild, right? Second main thing, God renames. He renames. Names in Scripture are super important. Most of us don't think about names all that much unless we're trying to name a baby. People always ask, well, where did the names Graham and Aaron come from, or are they significant? Is there a grandfather or, you know, some kind of figure? Is it a good biblical name? It was on a list of baby names, and we thought it sounded great. That's the significance. And we thought it would be hard to shorten into a nickname. And then everybody calls him Graham Cracker, and we're like... It doesn't matter how hard you try to get your kid's name right. Like, someone finds a way. We're just too messed up of a people. You can't, right? But names in Scripture are unbelievably important, right? Throughout the Old Testament, every time God restores someone, almost every time, do you ever notice he renames them? Right? Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. That's a total rename. I'm like, oh, man, I kind of like the old one. Right? You couldn't have named me like Bob or Joe or something, or John or something simple? You had to go with Israel? Okay, all right. Here at the end of Ezekiel, God is renaming the entire city, right? And we see that this renaming trend even continues into the New Testament, right? When Saul is confronted on the Damascus Road by Jesus, what is his name changed to? Paul, right? Simon becomes Peter. God renames people, and it's never cosmetic. Instead, when God renames people, it's this covenantal thing. It means that your identity, instead of resting on whatever it was before, it now rests on his promises and not on your past. Who you are has nothing to do with who you think you are. It has everything to do with who he says you are and what his promises are. And those promises are vast, right? And so God renames the city here. It's not based on the failures that Israel has encountered that got them into exile in the first place. It's not based on any of that. It's based entirely on his presence. The name of the city is simply the Lord is there. It's literally what he calls it. They expected a new name that was consistent with their shame, exile, rebellion, sinfulness, all those things. It's not what they got. He refuses, and hear this clearly, God refuses to let their worst chapters rename their ultimate reality. He refuses to let Israel's worst chapters rename their ultimate reality. And so renaming a city is renaming a people in this case, right? It's God declaring, I am going to bind my presence to your identity. You're not going to be called this anymore. Instead, your name is simply going to be the Lord is there. Because that's who you are. You are my presence. You reflect me, right? When they were in exile said that God has left. The new name says God is here. In exile, it said, you are forsaken. And in this new name, it says, you are not forsaken, but mine. Exile said, you ruined everything. How many of you feel that way? Man, I ruined everything. Right? The new name says, I am restoring everything. This naming is so important. And so at the end of Ezekiel, this renaming would have been life-changing to the Israelites because they understood the covenantal pattern of restoration followed by name change. And they understood that every time God changes the name of something in Scripture, it's because something significant has taken place. They all know the story of Abraham and of Sarah, right? and of Jacob become Israel after he wrestles God. These are significant moments in their history, and so the renaming to them is just oh so important and significant. But how does it change us today and how we live and move and have our being? All right. Number one, it lets you live like God gets the final word on who you are, not yourself. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's really important, right? Some of you are walking through life wearing labels that exile gave you. You're wearing labels that exile gave you, that you got in the midst of exile. Failure, too much, not enough, damaged, unwanted, unable, beaten down. Right? But the reality is God has already renamed you if you're in Him. He doesn't call you any of those things. He gives you a new name. And guess what? He made you. He gets to call you whatever He wants. And He calls you His. That's the only identity that matters, right? Number two, let God's presence reshape the story that you tell yourself, right? When your mind starts rehearsing the old narratives, how about you? I'm pretty good at that. I'm really good at rehashing my old junk. I can pull stuff from 10 years out of a drawer and go, ooh. Right? We do that. We're tempted. It's how we function. We rehearse these old things, our shames, our regrets, our inadequacies, all the ways in which we fall short. Whenever you're tempted to do that, instead pause just long enough to say that God says the Lord is here. And that means that I am not who I was once anymore. I'm not who I once was anymore. No matter what you might want to think about yourself, no matter what you say, you are not who you once were. And last, we move through life as someone that God refuses to walk away from. Imagine that. Imagine if we all lived our lives as someone who God refuses to walk away from, rather than someone who feels like God's walking away from them all the time. Imagine if we lived into that truth. You can take risks again. You can trust again. You can move forward again. Why? Because God, who renamed you, is the God who stays with you. Your new identity isn't, I fixed myself. Your new identity is, the Lord is here. Right? And that's our final point, right? God remains. If point two tells us what the city will be called, point three tells us what the name actually means. The Lord is here, not just as a title carved into a stone, not as some kind of symbolic idea, the Lord's presence hovers over the water. No, He's actually here. It's not poetic, right? The vision here isn't flowery presenting something. God's presence actually is here. It's a declaration to the people of God, from God, that His presence that He's bringing is absolutely, unequivocally permanent forever. It's not temporary. Point two taught us identity, right? God renames His people according to His presence. But point three, it teaches us the new reality of that. God's presence won't fade. It won't leave. It won't fluctuate. It won't disappear. In plain English, He's not going anywhere ever, ever again in your life. He is here to stick around. Right? Many of you know what it's like to have people that don't stick around. I grew up with illustrations of fathers that didn't stick around. I'm really good at what it looks like to not stick around. I can find that needle in a haystack. But that's not what God says He is here. He is the one who does. He sticks around. He doesn't go anywhere, right? The storyline of God's presence has been moving toward this moment from the very, very beginning of time, right? This is always what it was meant to be. Think of the points in biblical history, right? The Garden of Eden, right? God walks with His people, and then sin comes, and His presence was pushed away by the entry of sin in the world, by the rebellion against Him. And then we have the tabernacle, but he returns in a tent to his people with these very strict rules, and they have to do things just so to create the right level of holiness that God's presence can dwell. Otherwise, he can't be a part of what they're doing, and then it becomes more permanent. We get the temple, and he starts to dwell within a building, and then exile hits, and his presence just departs again, right? And then we see the Ezekiel progression, right? 43, his glory returns to the new temple. Chapter 48, God's presence fills all of life, like we talked about. Pentecost comes. His presence fills not just a temple, not just a life, not just a city, but in Pentecost, God's presence through the Holy Spirit actually fills his very people themselves. And then we get to Revelation 21. What does it go back to? God's presence fills the world forever, right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with... Come on, people. Is with what? Man. All right, next January, Revelation. You did this to yourselves. Just when you get mad when it's like week 38 of Revelation and we're deep, deep, deep in the middle of some of these oracles that are happening in there and you're going, why? You have to think back and go, oh yeah, November 23rd. It's our own fault. Couldn't complete it. Dwelling place of God is with man, right? Here in Ezekiel 48, God is saying, you will never, ever, 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 ever again know life without me. Never again. No matter what you do, no matter what happens, you'll never know life without me again, right? He's not a God that comes and goes. He's not a God who's close some seasons and then distant in others. We perceive him that way because of our own way of thinking, because of our own frailty, because we don't draw near, but he never leaves. He's always there. He's not a God who leaves when you fail. That's a hard one to get into our noggin. Man, when we fail, we feel like God is abandoning us. That's you. That's not him doing it. That's just your perception. When you fail, God is not abandoning you because he promises that his presence is permanent. You feel distant because you've distanced yourself, but he's not gone anywhere. He's been there. He's always there. He's not a God whose presence depends on how well you're doing spiritually or how much you're reading your Bible or how much prayer time you have or what your worship attendance is. He's a God who just simply stays. And that's the final promise of this book. Everything that you've lost, I will restore. Everything that exile has taken away, I'll return. All right? I will be there. The Lord is there. Right? What do we do with this? It means that we're never alone. Even when you feel alone, you're never alone. That's your feelings. It's not reality, right? Your emotions might scream that out, man, God is distant. But your emotions don't get to have the final say here. It can be dangerous, right? The God who stayed with Israel through exile is the same God who stays with you and stays with me, stays with all of us, right? His presence is not determined by our perception. It's anchored in the promise that he makes here and all throughout Scripture. The Lord is there, right? It means that your suffering is never abandoned or unseen. The struggles that you face, that you take to the Lord, they're never unseen by him. He knows. The stuff that you won't say out loud to this room or anyone in this room, the stuff you won't say out loud to your spouse, he knows that pain. He sees it and he sees you, right? You might be carrying some wounds today that you are the only one who knows about them. No one else has noticed, but God has noticed. And when life breaks apart like that, he doesn't step away. He steps in. He's there. He's present. His remaining presence means that every single time you walk through the valley, he walks through the valley with you. And when he walks through it with you, he's not just there to watch. You have friends, like, they walk through the valley with you, but it seems like they're primarily there to be spectators. They want to see what happens. Right? They're not there to walk with you. They're there to walk along and watch the entertaining show. God's not there to watch. He's there to step in, to be a part of the mess, to help with it, to carry us through it, to be with you in it, holding you steady when nothing else seems to be able to hold you steady, right? The fact that he remains means that our future, and this is a big one, is not fragile because it rests on the permanence of God, not on your abilities. Some of you are walking through struggle that you don't think is ever going to go away. And I hate to tell you, there are some of you that are going through struggle that God is with you, but that struggle won't go away on this side of heaven. But the beauty of the permanence of God is that the promise of our future is certain. That this world and the pains of it cannot touch you in an ultimate way, right? When you collapse, your story doesn't collapse. Your future doesn't depend on your consistency, on your efforts, on your bootstraps, even on your spiritual strength, right? We don't have to somehow rely on our ability to stay on track with the Christian life. No, it's held by God, who can't be shaken, can't be moved, can't abandon the things that he has claimed. If he remains, so does your hope. And no matter what this life throws at you, it will not have the final word. There will come a day where those pains go away. And maybe it's on this side of heaven, maybe it's on the other, but it will come. There will come a day when pain is no more, when strife is no more, when struggle is no more, when sickness is no more. Right? When the diseases that we hate so deeply because they mess with our friends and brothers and sisters, when those are no more. That day will come as sure as the sun will rise. Right? He promises it. And so you can move forward courageously because, man, wherever you're headed, he's already there. He is. You don't have to predict the future or fear the unknown, because whatever comes your way, whether it breaks you in this life or not, he's there and he'll carry you through it. And he promises that without a shadow of a doubt. That's the promise he makes to us. Right. He is the God of the three R's, and he always keeps his promises. Right. Now, as we close this series, and this is something that I've been trying to do every single week, I'd be really remiss and foolish if I didn't connect this whole thing to Jesus in some way as we close, right? As we do every single week, right? Everything that Ezekiel longs for in this vision, in this set of visions, everything that he longs for, Jesus delivers. If Ezekiel ends his book with "the Lord is there," then the gospel starts with what? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Jesus didn't wait for us to climb back into God's presence. He brought God's presence to us directly, right? And he's all of the fulfillment of the things that Ezekiel hopes for. He's the true temple, right? God is dwelling with his people. He's the true shepherd, as John tells us. He gathers those who are scattered and lost. He's the true river that we looked at last week. He brings life into the dead places of our hearts. And he is the true city, the home that we have all been dying and aching for. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. And at the cross, he entered the deepest exile possible that any human being has ever known or experienced, right? He took all of that, the full weight of God's absence, so that you and I would never, ever have to again. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus stepped into the distance so that you could stay and remain and step into the nearness of God. He did it in your place. Right? He lost God's presence so you could receive the presence of the Lord forever. And the promise over the New Jerusalem, the Lord is there, becomes the promise over your life through Jesus Christ. I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. Right? Jesus is God's presence in your past and in your present and in your future, now and forever. And so what's the last word of Ezekiel? What's the last word over your story? What's the last word over this whole walk that we've been on together for the past 10 weeks? It's not exile. It's not judgment. It's not failure. It's not try harder or pick yourself up or fix yourself or do more study or read more Bible or any of those things. It's not work hard on yourself and maybe God will take you back. It's just simply this. The Lord is here, with you, with us. The presence that we lost in the Garden of Eden, the presence that Israel thought they had forfeited forever when they went into exile, the presence that God promised to restore. It's the final note of the entire book, right? Don't miss this. The God who ends the story with his presence is the same God who promises in chapter 36, I'll give you a new heart. A new heart and a near God always go together in tandem, right? That's the whole story of Ezekiel in one singular sentence. God gives you a new heart, and then he gives you himself. He doesn't renovate you and walk away. He doesn't soften your heart and then leave you to do the rest by yourself. He doesn't promise change and then just keep his distance from you. He stays, right? So here's the call at the end of this whole thing. Live like someone that God refuses to leave. Live your life like someone that God refuses to leave. Right? Let that new heart that he gave you shape the choices that you make today and tomorrow when you leave this place. Let his presence speak louder than the fears and worries that you have in life. Let the nearness that you experience of the Lord steady you and define all of what comes next, right? Let his promise be the thing that defines what comes next. And you don't have to guess how your story ends. You don't have to skip ahead to the end of the book and take a peek. God already wrote the last line. And the last line of your story is, for all of us, the Lord is there. And because he is, because the Lord is there, you will be too. Let's pray. God, Ezekiel is a complicated book. It's full of weird images that are hard to understand, and today we learn seemingly architecture that communicates the theology of who you are to your people. We praise you that you are a God of revelation, even though sometimes we have to work a little bit for it. Lord, thank you that you aren't a God who creates the world and then just lets us kind of guess what you're thinking or feeling or hoping or wanting from us, but that you are a God of relationship, who created us as your people, who called us unto yourself, and who remains steadfast to continue to draw us back. All of biblical history is just over and over again watching as people rebel and you continue to draw near to them and to us. Father, we thank you for your promises. And we thank you that we can take them to the bank. That they're not vague or open-ended or maybe, but that they're certainty. That your presence is certain, that your restoration is certain, that you're calling us into your identity as sons and daughters is certain. And so we pray that we might, through your Spirit, be empowered to have faith in you. Even in the midst of hardship. Lord, every day we face fears that cripple us. Things that make us wonder whether we're not really living in exile again. But you tell us otherwise. You promise us that you're present with us, that you're not abandoning us, that you're walking with us. And so we pray that we might experience that, that it might resonate, that we might see that truth for what it is and live it. That in the everydayness of life hitting us hard, we wouldn't forget, but that you would remind us of how good and wonderful and holy and present you are. We love you and we praise you. And all his people said,